This sweet little miracle in Jacob's life, and of course with Nick and Monique, we just thank you, Lord, for that. So special. And we just pray, Lord, that we as a church would continue to touch and reach into our community and infiltrate and love them to you, Jesus, and use us for that. Father, this morning as we talk about your kingdom, we pray again, Lord, your kingdom come. We just pray, Lord, that down here would look like up there. And Lord, we could play a part in that. And so again, open our eyes as we get another peek at your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Why don't you turn with me over to Luke chapter 13. We'll be taken from verse 18 through 35. So Luke chapter 13. Let me start off with a parable about parables. Let's picture Jesus Christ out in our parking lot with a multitude of people. And inside, he says, inside this building is a stage, and on that stage are many things. And if you pull them aside and say, can we go inside and see? And they said, come on in. They come inside. It's completely pitch black inside of the sanctuary here. Jesus climbs in our sound booth back there where our light board is. And on our light board is 12 sliders. And each one of those sliders represents some of the lights that you see up here that focus down on the stage. And one by one, he pulls up the sliders. First, on the very left-hand side, over here on your left-hand side, with the and lights up the synthesizer and the things that are on the stage over there by the tree and by the American flag and all of that. And one by one, he keeps pushing up the sliders, continuing to reveal, oh, these things were always there on the stage, but now you're getting to see them. Well, I think it's a good analogy of what he does with the kingdom, because each of the different parables are pointing to his kingdom. And so with that, he's taking the slider and moving it up, and he says, now here's another picture that I want you to get of my kingdom. Chapter 13 of Luke, verse 18. Then he said, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. Again he said, to what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, or yeast, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal until it was all leavened. When we talk about the kingdom, it's referring to this kingly rule of God in the hearts and in the lives of the people of faith. Begins with the individual, but ultimately its future is in the climax, or the future climax is when he returns, when we talk about the millennial kingdom in that sense. God's kingdom is large, and I think that's what he's trying to communicate here, with both of these parables pointing to the expansion or the growth of his kingdom. Now, there's definitely different ideas with these parables. Unfortunately, it's ones that Jesus doesn't give commentary on. We talked about the seed being sown in the ground. He says the seed represents this, the soil represents that. Satan was the one, the bird that came and took away the seed, and gives us all the explanation. But he gives these and doesn't say anything else about that. And so we got to look at the context. And then as we talked about last week, sometimes he talks about a fig tree, but then he'll use that analogy 3 or 4 times, and each time it's in a completely different context. What's in the land of Israel in that first century? Well, you got fig trees, and you got vineyards, and you got fishermen on the shore of Galilee, and these are the very things that he uses and even continues to use to be able to teach us and show us these picture stories of these things. Now, some look at these two and see it as, well, yeah, it's speaking of the kingdom of God, but it's talking about the corruption within, or will come within, and we've seen come within the church or his kingdom. The birds are the one in the first one, in the mustard seed analogy, tree gets so large, birds rest in its branches. The second one is with the leaven. The leaven is usually seen in Scripture as being a negative. It represents sin, and therefore sin's going to creep in to his, well, we can say into his church, but into his kingdom. Well, in looking at that, the birds in the east can, in fact, represent evil as they do in other places. But I see within the context here, I'm going to stick more towards, no, I think it's speaking about the expansion of the kingdom. Simply, well, you have Jesus there with the 12. He's going to lose one of those. So you have 11 of these guys are going to touch the world. It's these small and these humble beginnings are going to touch to the uttermost parts of this world. How is that going to take place? Is your kingdom going to be few? Is it going to be small? That'll be a question in just a little bit. or is it going to be mini? How is this thing going to grow? I think those are the questions that are behind this, and he's going to show them from insignificant beginnings, a great movement develops. You know, sometimes in the, I'd gone to the store and picked up some yellowed mustard seed, and you realize if you do any cooking or have seen these, so how do I show you how small it is? It's like the tip of a pin, as we say, these little tiny mustard seeds. And so simply the analogy of you got this one little tiny mustard seed over here, starts off small, starts off humble, but ultimately ends up to sometimes a 15-foot giant shrub. Even looking in this hand, he's exaggerating it into a tree that has branches that birds can even rest in. And so he's saying his kingdom is going to be large. But again, some will say, no, whenever birds are talked about, whenever Jesus uses them, they're always in the evil. Well, not necessarily throughout Scripture. Matter of fact, he uses the same analogy back in Ezekiel chapter 17 and verse 23, and I'll give it to you. It says, on the mountain height of Israel, I plant it, it being this tree that Israel was a part of. And it'll bring forth boughs or limbs and bear fruit and be a majestic cedar. And then he says, under it will dwell birds, there's our birds, of every sort. In the shadow of its branches, they will dwell. Well, the context back in Ezekiel 17 is specifically the Gentile nations. So there, that's not a negative. That's not a negative that he's saying, well, it's not going to only be Jews that get saved. I got to throw in some Gentiles too. It's not a negative in any way. It's not only reserved for Jews to be saved, but also for the Gentiles, matter of fact, every nation, tribe, and tongue. And so again, it's simply this expansion of the kingdom. And again, what's Luke's big picture on his whole gospel? Not like Matthew, to the Jews, that's why he quotes the Old Testament so much, but Luke was to the Romans, to the Gentiles, and expanding out is whereas Luke dreamed of a world for Christ. And so you'll see him talk about the nations many times, and we'll see that in the very next part that's coming up. He saw how Christ's kingdom with these 11 men were going to grow into this vast empire. All kinds of men and nations were going to come into this. When the leaven, it's like leaven which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal until it was all leavened. God's kingdom permeates all peoples and all places. Yes, leaven is found 98 times in Scripture with negative context and as symbol linked with evil or directly with sin and all of that. But again, I think here's speaking of, it could be this, the kingdom's corruption or simply using the yeast. And the leaven analogy of we take our little bags of yeast, Fleischmann's active dry yeast there, and with that, the bread, the dough, just sitting there all by itself until you take the little packet of yeast. But as soon as it goes inside, this one-celled fungi, as it says in the dictionary, ferments the carbohydrates, and this aspect called budding takes place. This budding is this yeast causes the bread to rise. It's releasing the carbon dioxide, and which gets trapped in the dough, and you immediately start seeing this process take place. But here's what's interesting about it. The dough can't change within itself. It needs this outside source to come into it. It's also a process once you put it in and you're kneading it into the dough and you're mixing it all in that way, it's invisible. It's invisible. I see God working then in his kingdom in that way, that we become like the little tiny granules of that yeast there. I guess you could call us one-celled fungi that he's releasing into the world to, that doesn't sound so popular, but, you know, being able to be released into this world and go out there and infiltrate. And so we can see it as his kingdom spreading to all nations, permeating all cultures and infiltrating Satan's very kingdom, like yeast to dough. Let's read on. Verse 22. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. And then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house was risen up and shut the door, and you began to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he'll answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. Then you'll begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he'll say, I tell you, I do not know you and where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. And there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. They'll come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who'll be first, and there are first who'll be last. With this section, I want to say that the Lord's kingdom is narrow and it's broad. First, we'll take the narrow way that he talks about in verse 22 through 28. The question, Lord, are there few who are saved? I don't know exactly where this question came from. He could have been listening to all the different teachings saying, man, this seems real difficult. No, it's not difficult to get in his kingdom. No, in fact, it's impossible. You can't do anything. It's got to be God working in you to be able to get there. And so they're seeing it as, man, there must be just a few that are saved. Maybe he's coming from that aspect. Or maybe he's talking about the largeness of his kingdom, how large it's going to be. But it kind of sounds like a pastor of a brand new church talking about the thousands that will eventually one day come. Was it hopeful insights into hopeful prophecy that it's going to grow? See, they're looking around and seeing 11, maybe a few others that are around him becoming his disciples, and they're thinking, big? No, it must be few. Is there only going to be few that are going to make it because there's only a few now? Thinking that, again, the kingdom was at hand? What's Jesus' answer to the question? Well, some will look at verse 24 and say that he was kind of throwing out a percentage of how many people make it in heaven, that actually it's a very narrow street, and very few that are going to make it. Many are going to try, they ain't going to make it. And so it's a percentage that he's throwing out, that it's going to be a small percentage that make it, as if he's answering the question there. But that's not what he's saying at all. Because it gives us definition of what he says right after that in verse 25. See, what he's speaking to, the aspect of the many are going to find out that it's too late. See, the ones that didn't make it is because they came and knocked at the door once it was already shut, once it was too late. Then many came and they were not able to enter. It was a too late issue. It's once the door is closed, missed their opportunity. Really, Jesus, in answering him, is the question isn't, are there a few who are saved, but will you be among the saved? Remember, he did that in the last chapter, did the same thing, where they're saying, what about the tower that fell? What about Pilate who ended up slaughtering all those Galileans? What about them? Were they worse sinners? And he turns around and says, what about you? Are you ready? Where's your soul? Do you have eternal life? And he spun it around to them. I think he's doing the same thing here. Not necessarily answering that few aspect, but will you be among the saved? You know, instead of entering the kingdom, some people like just asking questions about it. And they'll continue to ask questions about it, but they don't want to enter. But see, salvation is not a theory to discuss, but it's a miracle to experience. In our soft age, we're more concerned with statistics than about spiritual power. We want to see notches on belts. We want to know how many are coming to your church. We want to know how many people got saved, rather than how many lives were touched. Everybody Jesus talked to didn't get saved. No, he said a number of people walking away from him. Some discouraged, others having things to think on, others wanting to know what it was to get into the kingdom and didn't enter. They turned around and walk away and went away sad. But it's the point that he continued to hold out the kingdom, continue to share about that, and that's what we need to continue to do. Not worry about the statistics, just the spiritual power behind us to be able to communicate clearly the good news of his gospel. What does he say in verse 24? He says, strive to enter through the narrow gate. Wow, what does he mean by strive there? Well, it's that Greek word where we get our word agonize, and so it speaks of an athlete that is agonizing in his race, or it's the soldier that is fighting in his battle. Either one of those pictures we see is agonize, and so he's saying, agonized, enter through the narrow gate. Right away, your mind says, well, this can't be speaking about working my way into heaven, that you really have to strive to get in. In that sense, no. It warns us to avoid some easy, complacent, theoretical attitude towards the eternal destiny of the soul. Don't be flippant about it, is what he's saying. You got to fight. Well, who do I need to fight? No, it's not who. It's what you need to fight, and it's called flesh, and it's called sin, and especially your sin and your flesh. That's where the fight is going to be fought. And so with that, he's saying, strive to get in before it's too late, before the door is shut. Strive to enter the narrow gate. See, not every claim can fit to the door. In Haiti, I always like the picture of, they have living fences there around their huts or their houses, and they just hack off this piece of type of cactus plant, shove it in the ground, and the stuff will grow anywhere. And so with that, they just put them next to each other, and they all grow together, and that becomes your fence. It's a cheap way of doing a fence. Great idea. Except some breaks off. Somebody, you know, whacks into it or something. All of a sudden, it's out, and all of a sudden, now your goats or your chickens or whatever you have can get out. So they came up with this great idea with the goats, and you'll see the goats walking around with these. They take a stick, I'd say about 2.5 feet long, and they put this stick on the neck of the goat, in the back of the neck there, and then a couple other sticks that go down kind of crisscross and make a triangle, basically, that slips over the head. Then they tie it off there, and so the goats walk permanently around with this big stick hanging out. And so he sees a hole in the fence and goes running, boom, and runs into it and can't get out. He's seeing it, you know, the clear shot, but it's holding him back. And I think that's a great picture of what's happening here. When he says it's a narrow way, all these other claims of how to get to God and how to get to Christ, the claims go running right up to the door, and it's a smack right at Jesus said, I am the door, I'm the way. And he's there saying, no, that claim's not going to work. Maybe we can picture then a big long wall with one doorway in it. But I don't think that's what he's saying about this narrow door. No, I picture no wall there. Let's put masking tape down, a big line, and then one door in the middle leading into this very narrow hallway. And people walking around and people pointing them saying, go through the door. And they're, why would we go through the door? I could just step across the line right here. Oh, here it says on the masking tape right here, Buddhism. Well, I'm kind of like that. I read a little bit about it. Yeah, I think that's the right way. And they step over the line. And so there's this broad path and all these different ways. And they're thinking, why would we go through that narrow little tiny door? So that's the picture I see there of that narrow door. And the problem, and he repeats it in verse 25 and 27. He says, I do not know you. And I don't know where you're from. See, everyone's eternal destiny hangs in the balance of Jesus simply saying, I know you or I don't know you. That's it. Just those two statements there. So as he says, I know you, what's he talking about? He's talking about intimacy. He's talking about personal relationship. Some people say, it doesn't say personal relationship anywhere in the Bible. No, it doesn't use the words that way, but it definitely expresses it. When he says, I don't know you, he means he wants relationship with you. And that, in fact, is a personal relationship. He's balancing the whole thing on whether you have that or whether you don't. I'm getting a little worked up this morning. Turn with me to Galatians 4, verse 9. And I've been a bad preacher and not having you actually turn. So go to the right until you find Galatians, right before Ephesians. And turn there with me, Galatians 4, verse 9. Paul kind of stops and corrects himself. Well, not that he was wrong the first time, he just changes what he wanted to say. Both are correct, he just changed it. And so at verse 9 it says, of Galatians 4, verse 9, he says, but now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, and then he continues on. I like that. You've known God. Well, we say that. I know God. I have a relationship with him now, and so we express that, and that is a true statement. I know God. But what he's saying and why he changes it, he says, but even better, I'm known by God. He knows me. He knows all about me. And again, developing that aspect of personal relationship, not just a familiarity of I know about God. No, do you know him? And that's why we say, but do you know him personally? It's not just knowing about him. For the first 19 years of my life, I knew about God. I knew a lot about God and his Trinity and heaven and hell and parables and stories. And I knew a lot about God, but it's different than knowing him personally. That's what he's speaking to there. Now, let's go on back to Luke in chapter 13. And in verse 26, we find out what inadequate grounds of confidence are here exposed. I think there'd be some walking around still today that are holding to these very things. Look at 26. It looks like a pretty good list. He says, I don't know you. I don't know where you're from. They say, whoa, wait. We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. Let me rephrase that. We went to communion with you. We had fellowship, koinonia, at the table with you. We went to your Bible studies. And he says, not good enough. No, it's more than showing up to a church. It's more than attending Bible studies. No, it's more than having a koinonia or fellowship meal with him. Again, it comes down to that knowing of him. It's the origin, not just association. Just as we say, you can spend all of the time in church that you want and associate with all of your friends or believers. It doesn't matter if you don't have a life that comes from God. It comes down to that, again, and I'll say it, personal relationship with him. It's more than just being in his presence. They could claim, we are in the presence of Jesus Christ. Heard him teach, ate with him. And their lists that they bring out there. But it's not just being in his presence. You must know him. Now, I would say once you know him, you want to be in his presence and reading the Bible and sensing his presence, being there in worship times and all of that, but don't ever get him inverted. In 29 and 30, yes, it's a narrow entrance, but it's a broad invitation. Because 29 and 30 lets us know that they will come from the east and west and north and south and sit down in the kingdom of God. Indeed, the last will be first and the first will be last. North, south, east, and west is simply another way of him saying all the Gentiles. All the nations are invited. Some from each are going to accept that invitation and come. And there's another glimpse of it right there. It's another glimpse of Revelation 7, of seeing him from all the tribes and tongues and cultures and ethnos and all that coming into his kingdom at that time. So here's the picture that I get. It's nightfall. Jesus has all of his kids in the house. It's getting dark. There's thieves out there at night, strangers, and shuts the door. Not only shuts the door, but it has those kind of hook things on it where he takes a 2x4 and slides it over on the inside. And it's soon after that where he hears the knocking on the door. Everyone in his family's in. The only one on the outside are strangers. I don't know you. I don't know where you're from. What, Rabbi? We're Jews. We live in Jerusalem. Why aren't you letting us in? The very ones that thought they were going to come in first find themselves being last. The Gentiles there thinking that they were last, being first. I see him leaving the door. They're in outer darkness now. They're going by, and I picture them going by the window where it's kind of warm and lit inside, and they're looking in. And there they're putting their heads up to the windows, as if they had glass windows in that day. But as they're looking in, Abraham, check him out, Isaac, Jacob, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, look at all the prophets. Asians, those from Africa, Anglos, Spaniards, look at them all, Russians. And I start seeing all the different nations there as they slowly kind of just fade away from there into outer darkness, where we see, as it says, there's the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. And if you were here on Wednesday night in Revelation, talked about a place of them being in so much pain in Revelation 16, the bold judgments, they can chew their tongues. The only thing I could say on that was, I have no clue what they mean by that. I've never had such pain and torment where I started chewing on my tongue. Whatever pain and torment that is, it sounds kind of bad. You start chewing on your tongue, sort of wailing and gnashing of teeth, and that's the picture that's there for us of what hell is like, of abandonment. And they're inside, and they're kicking back, and they're eating hamburgers with Abraham and just laughing and having a good time, and it's about joy and experiencing the presence with Jesus and eating at the table there and in the light, in the warmth around Christ, where they fade off into the cold, into the dark, and it just gets worse and worse from there. That's the picture I get that he's developing here. The Pharisees with their birth certificates standing outside in their robes and all of their religiosity, thinking, we should have been first in line. I should have been sitting right next to Abraham. We'll be last. And the tax collector beating his chest and saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Thought himself last, and there he is first. Pass the pork chops. Well, not pork chops. Pass the potatoes, you know, or whatever. And look at 31. On that very day, some Pharisees came saying to him, get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. Now, pause for a second. The Pharisees really care if he dies. No, they're trying to kill him, right? And so what's going on with this whole thing? But it seems that there was rumor going around that Herod, in fact, wanted to do something because his response in 32, and he said to him, "Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected, or my whole mission will be completed, or I'll be resurrected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem." I guess what they're trying to do here is, let's find this guy's weakness. Maybe he's afraid to die. Maybe that's it. Hey, guess what? Somebody's going to kill you. Herod's going to kill you. And they're trying to find out, maybe that's it. I know they didn't care if he lived or died. And he sure wasn't afraid to die. Herod wants to kill you. I think his response is, oh, I'm going to perish. I'm going to die. Not by Herod and not outside of Jerusalem. And not outside of God's perfect plan and what he's ordained here. And I'm not going to die some victim at the hands of some man in that way. I will die a victor. Because he says in John 10:18, no one takes it from me, speaking of his life, but I lay it down of myself. Even hell could not interfere with his divinely ordained pathway or program of high heaven. There wasn't any way to step in and make that come early. Oh yeah, Acts chapter 4 specifically says it's Pilate and Herod and the Jews and the Gentiles, the Romans that were there and all of them, but it's only because it was foreordained by God. It's because it was your divinely, you had determined this, God, speaking to the Father. So we saw humanity's blame for it, but ultimately God's plan behind that whole thing. Not a victim, he was a victor. How does Jesus deal with all of this opposition and unbelief? He just stays his course. He doesn't flee, but stays his course. And maybe that's a picture for you and I when, in fact, opposition comes our way and unbelief comes flying towards us. He wants us simply not to flee, but to stay our course. And I love this phrase in verse 33. He says, "Nevertheless, I must journey." I love it. He just used it up in verse 22 that he went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. He saw his whole life was a journey. His whole life was a journey to Jerusalem. His whole reason to get to Jerusalem was the cross. I must journey. We find ourselves on journey. We find ourselves on an adventure with God. A journey is simply an expedition from one place to another. We can use other words like, well, it's a trip, it's an excursion, it's a trek, which actually the definition of trek means that it's going to be a very difficult hike. It's a march, it's a mission. Each one of these words we can use for that. But I love that. I must journey. Unfortunately, you and I have too many times in our Christian lives it says, I must remain parked. And we sat right there. And haven't done anything in building the kingdom and going for the kingdom and going out and stretching, being stretched in the different things for the kingdom, and I must be parked has become our grandiose motto. But I love that. I must journey. Again, as Jesus' journey led him to Jerusalem, our journey leads to our cross. His journey was his road that he traveled down was to come, he came to die. And he says what to us? Come and die. Come and learn how to die to self. It'll be a lifelong learning, but come and learn to die to self. Lastly, we hit verse 34 and 35. And this is one of those, him weeping over Jerusalem, and I think we should tread upon this with holy trepidation. I'm a little tentative to even read it, let alone interpret. What is the heartbreak of God? How do you express to someone who is, let's say they lost a family member in their family just died, and you're coming to them and say, let me tell you how you feel. You feel this way, and you try to start describing how someone else and their hurt and their pain, and you're trying to describe it for them? Seems wrong, huh? That's how I feel when we try to explain verse 34 and 35. But we'll pull out a couple things of it. He's looking over Jerusalem and he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house, he's speaking about the temple there, is left to you desolate. Assuredly, I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. No wonder why Jesus weeps. He sees sinners passing by, their opportunities to be saved. He sees that day in which the door is going to be shut. He sees how many are going to miss out on that and weeping over of all the doors that they shut, shutting out each of these prophets that came all the way down to shutting him out. But oh, the love of God, as this mother hen's wing is still extended for you today. And so we get the great mother heart of God there, expressing his love to come under his wing of protection and his wing of love. We still enjoy that even today. But a scary twist towards the end of his ministry where he says in 35, your house has left you desolate. Not in my Father's house or many mansions, or when he was cleaning up the temple, he called it my house, should be a house given over to prayer. But here towards the end of it, he's saying, your house, I don't want nothing to do with it. See, without the God of the temple, it's desolate indeed. Then you can have the house. He's saying, if I'm not there, it's not mine, it's yours. You can have the house. He does end with a nice note of, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Oh, you see me again, but it'll be when I come as Messiah. The crowds were behind this at his triumphal entry. That's what they were saying. But all the religious leaders, they disapproved around there. Tell them to be quiet. Tell them to quit shouting Hosanna and saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Tell them to be quiet. But ultimately, he's talking about when he comes again, as millennial ruler, that's ultimately when he's coming back and what he's talking about there. But I want to end with this last phrase of actually 34 where he says, but you were not willing. So the saddest refusal of all. See, oftentimes when we think about sin, that it's committing something shameful. And granted, that's a definition for sin. But that isn't the only focus. There is another aspect of refusing something that is beautiful. It's refusing something high and heavenly. That's the greater sin that he's talking about right here. I'll give an example. We covered a few weeks back with the Good Samaritan. What was the problem with the priest and the Levite? Did they walk up to this guy that had been beaten up and come under him, look around and kick him a couple more times? No, they didn't do anything bad or shameful to this man, except they walked on. See, it's what they didn't do. It's what they refused to do by simply helping him out. To the least of these, my brethren, so you do it unto me. What they did then was a refusal of caring for Christ. That's what they did. Again, they didn't kick him when they walked by. They didn't do some great evil against him. And oftentimes, we put the great evil against God as if we've sinned against him. And granted, that's definitely there. But as he points out here, it's the great refusal. Laid it all out for you. Explained it in parables. Explained it in stories. Showed you with actions. Did miracles for you. All of that, Jerusalem. And you refused. He didn't say, it's because you're all murderers, because you're rapists. That isn't it. Didn't deal with their sin. You refuse the precious and the free gift of salvation. That was the refusal that was there. These guys were like rosebuds that fall away without blooming, leaving only the sharp thorn. It's a refusal of Christ. It's a refusal of forgiveness. It's a refusal of the narrow way. That's what wounds God's heart. We have to be responsible. We have to be responsible to his call and to his invitation where he says to the unbeliever, strive. It's going to be hard to say no to sin. It's going to be hard in the friends that you're going to lose. Maybe even family members that you're going to lose. It's count the cost before you come. That type of striving that is there. But there's a responsibility to the point where you're so responsible, it's damning effect to not respond to that. It's a responsibility. Before I went over to the park last night, I stopped by Starbucks, go figure. It says, the way I see it, number 128, flying by myself in a tiny aircraft over lonely woods, I have no one to blame if I make a bad judgment, and laws of physics won't listen to my excuses. What would my life be like if I always had to take full responsibility? That's by Mark Olson, plant biologist and National Geographic Emerging Explorer. What would my life be like if I always had to take full responsibility? That's what he's asking for, isn't it? When it comes to this aspect of salvation, as important it is, he's saying, take responsibility. Oh, not that you can get saved on your own. No, God is working behind that, working the scenes, working your heart, working faith, working repentance, working all these things in your life. He wants you to respond to that. And he calls for that response. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you haven't closed the door. Oh, we look forward to that day of feasting with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the men and women of the Old Testament and New alike, and also those that we've read about in the Fox's Book of Martyrs, those martyrs of old in the last 2,000 years, great missionaries that we think of, brothers and sisters in Christ that we know intimately that have gone before us, sitting down at the table with them, with you, Lord Jesus, in the spotlight. We look forward to feasting with you one day and just enjoying that sweet, sweet presence. Lord, as we're down here, we pray that we'd continue to share, Lord, infiltrate, and to be able to play the piano over here like Ron. We pray, Lord, that you would bless. Lord, as we continue to go and share your gospel, Lord, that we continue to point people to that narrow way. Lord, yes, it's narrow, but it's so sweet and such a blessing, Lord, that we'd continue to communicate that. And Lord, we pray for our friends in here this morning that they need to come to that place of repentance and see what they've been refusing all this time. It was just your goodness and your open arms. And that, like that mother hen's wing, just open to come under and seek refuge. I pray that even today that you would call them to that place of repentance and belief on you. Grant them salvation today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together.